Amen. Thank you so much to your singing and your praising the Lord with us this morning. So good to hear the voices of God's people lifted up and in sure confidence of his guidance and all that he does for us. Let's look in the Word of God this morning to the small book of Habakkuk, chapter 1. Habakkuk chapter 1, if you need a little help finding that, you can use the Bible in the chair in front of you and find that on page 933. 933 toward the back of your Old Testament, or Habakkuk chapter 1. And we're just going to begin this morning by reading the first four verses just to orient us into this wonderful prophet this morning. Beginning in verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Yahweh, how long shall I cry for help and you do not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. And so the law has paralyzed. And justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. Kind of a strange way to begin a book, and yet that is how Habakkuk was inspired to do so whenever he wrote this book. When I was in college, I had just announced that I do indeed think that the Lord is calling me into ministry. And there were about a group of six or seven of us in the what we called the MBSF. It's a Missionary Baptist Student Fellowship, kind of their version of Baptist Collegiate Ministries that we have. And a really solid group, really loved, many ways changed my life. And really, in many ways, helped me to discern my call into the ministry. And there was a church in Prescott, Arkansas, that was probably about an hour and a half, maybe 2 hours away. I can't quite remember. It was a drive. And they just really invested in me and liked to hear me preach for some reason. And one Sunday when I was scheduled, I woke up and guys, I was dog sick. Like not a man cold. This was a real, like I was really, really sick. And I cannot remember the last time I felt or feeling this way again since then. I don't know what got into me. I was down for at least about 3 days. Maybe it was the flu or something like that. And so I called them to let them know, hey guys, I'm sick. I can't really make it down there. And they said, oh, just come on. We're not worried about you being contagious. I was like, well, I wasn't worried about that either. I was worried about having to come. And so they said, oh, come on. We'll nurse you back to health. I was like, oh my goodness. So I called, there were about six or seven of us that preached in that ministry. And I called each and every one of them and none of those rascals would do it for me. One of them even said, oh brother, Randy, I'm so sorry, but I need at least 3 weeks to prepare a message. What? So I called a friend. I was like, look, I there's no way I can drive. And so she said, okay. And she drove me down there. I preached and I came back. And you know, you hear those stories where everything's working against you, that you just, everything in you makes it to where you don't want to preach and yet you go and you're faithful anyway. And the Lord saves like Billy Graham at that time. He was actually saved in something very similar. Charles Spurgeon was saved in a snow service that got snowed out, and yet he and the preacher were the only one there. You hear about these great stories. I can tell you with a certain amount of authority that nothing like that happened. It was the worst preaching experience I have ever had in my life. And I came back and I wrote each and one of those guys a card and I actually mailed it to them. Like I went through a lot of effort to do this and I wrote in the card, dear brethren, be ye instant in season and out of season. love Randy. so, but I will say though that I did learn a valuable lesson, and that is that even in the worst of your feelings, listen, I'll be honest with you, sometimes even as a pastor, I wake up on Sunday morning and those blankets are just as comfortable as they've ever been. And man, the last place I want to go is get up and get ready and get dressed and all that. And yet I'm always blessed when I do, and I'm always glad that I did. And that's kind of a silly example, and kind of a first world problem, as what my wife would call it. But you know, the fact of the matter is, we don't know much about Habakkuk himself as a prophet, but we can date the book pretty specifically. And he's prophesying at Josiah's, once he had died, he's prophesying during the reign of the next king, whose name was Jehoiakim. And now you may remember Josiah because he started and brought out a great revival. He brought the people back to the Lord in the nation. He had made lots of great reforms. He had done lots of great things. He found the law and brought it back into the life of the people. It was a wonderful time in the nation. And yet, when Egypt was heading up north to meet Babylon, Josiah foolishly went out to meet them in battle, and he ended up dying in that battle. He didn't even have to. They didn't even care about Israel. And yet, he went out there anyway, and as a result, he died. And Egypt eventually replaced Josiah's first son with Jehoiakim on the throne of Judah. And almost overnight, everything changed. All of the reforms, all of the great revival that Josiah brought, all of it was gone. And Jehoiakim instead was a king who was a despot. He was oppressive. He brought so much instability to the nation. And all the people were suffering as a result. And all the prophets that are preaching at this time, you can sense the frustration that they had a king who had brought great revival to the land, had brought all of these great reforms, and yet now, once again, here we find ourselves in the squalor. Lord, when will you do something? That back and forth between faithfulness and absolute heathenism is what they are dealing with. And I think that we see that same kind of thing happening in our nation, in our churches, and let's just be real, even in our own lives. We'll go through a time of great personal growth and then see it wax and wane and kind of go away. We'll go through a period of growth in the church, and then it'll be followed by a time of decline. And we see it at the national level as well, signs of great revival, only for them to be followed with times of calamity. And this is where we meet Habakkuk. He is experiencing a time of distress and chaos in the nation after a time of great revival that has been basically completely shut down. And he's asking a question that I think that all of us would naturally ask, and that is, Lord, how long? How much longer do we have to deal with this? And what we find is that Habakkuk is telling us that God calls us to endure in our faith, even and especially during the times of inevitable distress that will come. God calls his people to be faithful, to endure in faith when the inevitable times of distress comes. And that's what we see in the book of Habakkuk this morning. There are three very well-defined sections. This is really kind of a conversation between the prophet and God. I have a feeling we're only going to get through chapter 2 this morning, but that's okay. But what we see is that we are called, first of all, to endure in faith when God is delayed. endure in faith when God is delayed. We read the first four verses. And you know, typically prophets will begin their book with a word from God. And yet Habakkuk is different in this regard in that he starts his book, his prophecy, his writing as him speaking to God instead. And he asks a series of three questions, all of which are basically asking the same thing. How long? Lord, how long do we have to wait until you will do something? How long must we endure? How long will you delay? Verses 3 and 4 give us a little context of what's happening. He says at the middle of verse 3, destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise, and so the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous, and so justice goes forth, and your translation may say confused. It's a lot of the same way when Isaiah is looking out at the nation and he says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. The law has been completely flipped upside down and the nation has completely rejected all of those commands. And it seems like they are on a crash course to do the exact opposite of what God commands. The law is paralyzed, and Habakkuk looks all around society, and he says, all I see are devastation, ruined lives, sin, and despair, and it's only getting worse. Seems like there's no end to it. Seems like there's no way to go. Jeremiah, I don't have this on the board, but Jeremiah, actually, yes, I do. Jeremiah 22, verses 13 through 17, Jeremiah speaking to the same king, King Jehoiakim. And especially in verse 17, he gives us a little eyesight into what this king is like. He says, but you have eyes and a heart only for your dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood, and for practicing oppression and violence, the same words. It's a picture of leaders who only care about themselves and what they can fleece out of God's people and what they can get from them. They don't care about the people themselves. They're not there to serve the people. They're not there to even serve God for that matter. They're only there for what they can get: power, wealth, money, et cetera, et cetera. In fact, Jeremiah 23, the following chapter, he talks about the shepherds, the worthless shepherds of Israel, and he's talking about all the governors and all the vassals that are under Jehoiakim, and they're doing basically the same thing. They are following his lead, and they are just fleecing the people, devouring the people. Society has been completely turned upside down. And so naturally, Habakkuk is asking the question that all of us would ask. How long? How long will you allow this to continue? It's coming from a deep sense of distress, deep heartache for his people and for the people of God. And so in verse 5, the Lord provides an answer. In verses 5 through 11, he says to him, basically, I am doing something. I am doing something. In verse 5, he says, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. And watch this, for I am doing a work in your days. You don't have to wait for some distant future, Habakkuk. I am doing it right now. That you would not believe if I told you. You see, there is something going on. There is a perfect and righteous plan that is in motion, that something is happening, that all of the suffering, all of the stress, everything that you are experiencing is not for nothing. There is something that God is doing through it. And he is going to bring his perfect plan to pass. But Habakkuk, you've got to look where you don't expect. You've got to look where you're not thinking to look. You see, Habakkuk is asking its question, saying, Lord, how long will it be before you bring all righteousness in Israel? And Lord says, well, I am doing something, and I am going to do that. But you can't look at Israel. You got to look at somewhere else. In fact, in verse 6, he says, for behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. Who are these guys? Babylon. The Babylonians. It's the most ancient city in the Bible. You remember it well because it is the city, I guess I should say, the most ancient city after the flood. You remember it well because they built a great tower there. And they were trying, using that tower to try to reach the heavens. And they're not idiots. They know they can't build a tower literally going to space. But the reaching the heavens part is that they are doing it in order that they may worship the stars, worship the sun, worship the moon. In other words, it is the beginning and the center of all false religion. It is a city that Nimrod himself built. The most ancient city in the world. In fact, even secular history refers to it as the cradle of civilization. The Tower of Babylon, you might call it, instead of the Tower of Babel. And God says in verse 11 that God calls them this bitter and impetuous people. And all through verse 11, he's going to show why that is, that these are people who are sinful. These are people who are nasty. They are bitter and impetuous. Very violent, very nasty. Now, not as brutal as the Assyrians, and yet vile nonetheless. And God says, this is what I'm doing. This is what I'm bringing. And guys, the point is that although God seems like he is delayed, he is always working out his plan for our redemption. Even though it seems like God is not answering your prayer, he is always working out his plan in you. He is always working out what he is doing. You are, as a child of God, predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and that's what God is doing in your life. And everything that he brings into our life and everything he withholds in our life is to that end. So that you will be conformed in Christ-likeness, you will be matured in your faith, that you will be empowered by the Holy Spirit in your weakness, so that he gets the glory. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 and 9 says that the Lord is not slack concerning his promises the way that we regard slackness, but for him, a thousand years is as a day, and a day is as a thousand years. Beloved, the Lord is not delayed. He is not slow. He is working out his perfect plan. But you have to look somewhere. Perhaps it's not always comfortable to look. See, oftentimes when we pray, we want our external circumstances to change, when in fact what the Lord is doing might be internal. It might be within us instead of outside of us. I remember, you guys may remember this, before I hurt my back, I was really involved in CrossFit, and I loved it. I loved it. I was going 4 days a week. Man, I was having a blast. I absolutely loved it. I was getting kind of strong, you know. Roxanne really liked it, and so kind of glad about that. And then I hurt my back, and it all went away. But I remember the first night I went, and I was really nervous about trying it out. And they said, okay, you're gonna need a couple of barbells. And said, I said, okay. So I went and I got a couple of 20s and brought it over, sat them down. And the trainer was like, no, 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 no. And he put those back and he brought me a pair of 8s. And I was like, okay, give me a little credit here. I know I don't look like much, but I can do more than 8s. He's like, just use the 8s. I'm like, okay, guys, by the end of that workout, I could not lift my arms. And the 8s were too heavy. I had to go down to 5s. I did work my way up to 20s, but I don't want the end of story on the 5s, but I did have to work my way up to it. And guys, the point is that muscles only grow and strengthen when subjected to resistance. Muscles only grow when they're subjected to resistance. And in the same way, faith grows into certainty only when it is subjected to trial. Faith only grows into hope and certainty when it is subjected to trial. Patience only becomes patience when it is forced to wait. Joy is only deepened when it first endures longing and sorrow. Faith cannot be genuine unless it's tested. You understand that? Faith cannot be genuine and cannot be matured until it's tested. Until it's tested. That is not God's punishing you or abandoning you, but it is his refining you and it is his perfecting and maturing you. It was only when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it's only when they were thrown into the fiery furnace that the fourth man looking like the Son of God appeared. But they had to be subjected to the fiery furnace to see him. And beloved, sometimes the only way that we really see Christ in his glory is when we are thrown into a fiery furnace. When we are thrown into fiery trials, look at Romans chapter 5, verse 3 through 5. It says here that not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Why? We don't rejoice at the suffering itself, but we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and that hope will not put us to shame, because it is there that we see that God's love has been poured into our hearts freely and abundantly through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Our perfect hope in Christ is deepened and matured through the trials that Christ brings. In fact, there's a great preacher of the 1800s named A.B. Bruce. He wrote a great book called The Training of the 12, looking at how Jesus discipled the 12 men. And here's what he says in the book. He says, "It can be shown that a character cannot be perfect in which the virtue of patience has no place, and that the gradual method of sanctification is best adapted for its development as affording abundant scope for its exercise." He goes on and says, "It might be pointed out how much the ultimate enjoyment of any good thing is enhanced by its having to be waited for. How in proportion to the trial is the triumph of the faith." Very wise thought from A.B. Bruce in his book, The Training of the 12. Beloved, please understand that when you are going through trial, when you're going through heartache, when you're going through distress, that is not God abandoning you. That is God perfecting you. That is God deepening you. That is God maturing you. And that is God making you more like Christ. For in our weakness, his strength is made perfect in us. And so we endure in our faith when God is delayed. But wait a minute, I'm looking around and I don't see God working through this, you may say. Everything that's happened to me is so bad. How can you say that God is going to use this? How can you say that God may be using this? It's a little confusing. And it can be confusing. And that's why he goes on in the second sermon to tell us that we must endure in faith when God is confusing. When God is confusing, we have to admit that sometimes God and his works in our lives are confusing, are they not? Yes, they are. We get confused, not to him, but to us. And God's answer to Habakkuk profoundly confuses the prophet, profoundly confuses him. "Lord, what are you gonna do about all this sin? I'm gonna send the Babylonians." Wait a minute, God. They're worse than us. How in the world can you say that you're going to send the Babylonians, these horrible people, to correct the sin in your people's lives? I mean, look at them. Look at the things that they do. It's a profoundly confusing question. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 13, he asked him, Lord, you who are of purer eyes to see evil and cannot look at wrong, you look idly at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? And he goes on in this question to compare God's people like fish being drug up out of the sea. And he's saying, Lord, the people that you're bringing to get us out of our sin, they're the people who worship the nets that they're grabbing us with. And you're saying that this is your answer? This is what you want to do? It points to a fundamental problem, doesn't it? How can a holy God, a God whose holiness does not even allow him to look on sin, much less look on it with favor? God, in his holiness, in his justice, he cannot look at sin with favor. And yet, how can that God allow sinful people into his presence? It points to a fundamental problem that exists in the world. How can a holy God allow sinful people and use sinful people in his presence? Kind of goes back to Job chapter 9, verse 2, where Job ponders that question. He says, look, I know that what you're saying is true. I know that usually that God has this pattern where you reap what you sow. But listen, understand, how can a man truly be right before God? And Job spends the next two chapters pondering that question. And his conclusion is that based upon himself, he cannot. Because God cannot allow sin into his presence. I think that's an important question. And it is a question that perhaps we need to wrestle with a little more when we're suffering. Is how can God allow a sinful person to be in his presence? What is he doing? And unfortunately, the second chapter begins with verse 1. That's really the end of Habakkuk's question. The next chapter really doesn't begin until verse 2, where he says, and then Yahweh answered me, write the visions, make it plain on tablets. You may recognize that from the law. In other words, what I'm about to say to you is as important as what Moses wrote down when he wrote the Ten Commandments. Write this down so that he may run who reads it, for still the vision waits for the appointed time. And watch this. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. It is hastening toward the end. In other words, you may recall that as we've looked at the other minor prophets, that they have been referring to this time period known as the latter days. And that's what Habakkuk is referencing here. That the vision that you are about to see is for these latter days. It is for the end. And we've already seen in the minor prophets that a worldwide remnant will be saved in those days. We have already seen that a king, in fact, you may remember from Micah, that a king, a Davidic king, will be born in Bethlehem, and that he will reign and rule over that remnant that will be all over the earth. And now God is speaking to Habakkuk and saying, yes, Babylon, look at verse 4. Yes, his soul is puffed up, and it is not upright within him. In other words, the fact that God is using Babylon does not mean that they are righteous. The fact that God is using evil does not make him evil. The fact that he is using sinners does not mean that they are righteous. But on the other hand, what makes it to where a person can be righteous? In chapter two of verse four, behold, yes, Babylon's soul is puffed up. It's not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. And that passage, Habakkuk 2:4, is repeated often, I think up to three different times in the New Testament, to show that it is by faith that the righteous find rightness with God. It is not the law that can save. All that does is puff up. You cannot make your soul right within you, but rather you are saved by faith. You will live, the righteous only live by faith. The arrogant, look at verse 5. Moreover, wine is a traitor, the arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol, like death. He never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects them as all peoples. The arrogant, self-indulging, self-exalting indulgence of the one who is not upright in his heart. All of his indulgence, all of his wine, all of his greed, all of his political power, all of that is a traitor. And none of it will lead to his salvation. None of it will make his heart or his soul right with God. But the righteous shall live by faith. It's the theological center of the book. All of the wine, all of the greed, all of the political prowess, none of it will save a nation. In fact, if you think about it, when a church starts to lose their focus on Christ, what kind of things do they start to focus on? You ever notice that? Wine, preaching against the indulgences of the age, which, by the way, we need to do that. Preaching against political power, by the way, we need to do that. I'm not saying any of those things are bad in and of themselves, but I am saying that the focus needs to be on Christ, because it is only by faith in Christ that we are saved. Amen. Only the righteous will live by faith. And ironically, if you remember Daniel 5, what was Babylon doing when they were overtaken by the Medo-Persians? They were indulging in wine. They were indulging in greed. They were indulging in all of that stuff. And in one night, the city fell. It was a traitor. It traded them. It betrayed them. Traded them. It betrayed them. And in the rest of chapter 2, the Lord tells Habakkuk that, look, understand, that betrayal is certain, that Babylon will be destroyed. All of their idols that they trusted in will fail them, because those who live through the judgment will be those who have faith. Those who place their faith in the promise. Those who try and exalt themselves before God will never be able to make their hearts right. Beloved, you can obey every law. You can obey everything. You can do everything you want, but you cannot cause your dead soul to live. You need a resurrection, not a renewal. You are dead in trespasses and sins, and only Christ can cause a dead soul to live. And the means he does so is by faith alone, not by works, lest we glory in ourselves. And the point here, beloved, is that the fact that God is using something evil does not make that evil good. We don't have to pretend with that. And, you know, I think sometimes Christians get this wrong. We think of Paul's great comforting statement that all things work together for the good of those who love God. And I think sometimes we misunderstand that to say that all things are good. That is not what he says. There are some very bad things that happen in the fallen world. There are very bad things that happen in our lives. Beloved, you may get a phone call today that will change the rest of your life for the worse. And that doesn't mean that we have to stand here and pretend that it's good so that we can be super Christians. But what it does mean is that God takes the good, the bad, and the ugly, and that all of it works together for the ultimate good, to the praise of his glory and for the good of his people, so that we are transformed by Christ. You know, sometimes people ask, why do bad things happen to good people? The truth is, that's only happened one time in history. And that was when evil people crucified the perfectly innocent Christ on the cross. And yet out of that, God brought the greatest redemption and fulfilled his greatest plan. And he brought salvation to the world. So what does saving faith look like when it's in distress? Go back to chapter 1, verse 12. I want to show you this. What does that saving faith look like? He says, Habakkuk asking the Lord, are you not from everlasting, O Yahweh, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. You know that, you know, reading that, it sounds a little presumptuous. What? We can't die. I don't know why this week a Titanic video, like a computerized Titanic video came over my feed, and you know what you do. You watch it, and before you realize what you're doing, you've watched like six of them. And the idea was that this ship cannot sink, right? And then it did. And you almost get that impression here. Lord, we can't die. What are you talking about? But that's not what Habakkuk is really saying. What he's saying here is that he is expressing his faith in the promises. Lord, you are from everlasting. And I know that we are not going to die. Because in Genesis 17, verse 7, you promised an everlasting covenant with Abraham and his offspring. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 17, you promised that a son of David would rule and reign forever. In other words, all of these questions, and they are hard questions, but he's not asking from doubt or unbelief. He's asking them from a disposition of faith. In the same way that the psalmist does in Psalm 103:17, perhaps. He says, but the steadfast love of Yahweh is from everlasting to everlasting, and those who fear him and his righteousness to children's children. You skip on to Psalm 118. It says that I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. Sometimes we think that we are weak in faith when we are asking these kinds of questions. And you need to understand the reason why you're asking them is because you have faith. It's because you have faith. Don't be afraid to ask them. Don't be afraid when your children come and ask you hard questions. That is the process by which our faith becomes our own. That is the process by which we become secure in Christ. In fact, Hebrews picks up this language of discipline. In Hebrews chapter 12, I don't have this on the board. You might want to turn there. He says in chapter 12, beginning in verse 7, he says, when I get there, he says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? He goes down in verse 11, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. All these things God is using to teach and mature your faith, perfect your holiness, and deepen your joy in him. He's using them so that you will yield a greater righteousness in him. And so guys, the point is this, beloved, before we move into our communion time, the point is this: our present distresses in life, they do not cancel out his promises. In fact, oftentimes they are the means by which he brings his promises to our lives. The very trial that you're going through, the very distress that you're experiencing, is the very means that God is using to bring about his perfect plan in you. It's not God abandoning you. It's not God forgetting the promise. It's God bringing the promise to your life. Beloved, think about this for a moment. How do we actually go to heaven? How do we actually come to the presence of the Lord? Barring some accident, or barring the rapture, fact of the matter is, most of us are going to die. And we don't exactly get a vote on how that happens. But I dare say, barring some accident or barring some freak incident that happens, most of us are going to be taken to heaven by means of some sickness, by means of some disease, by means of some cardiac arrest, or by means of some illness or cancer. And if you think about the sweetness of that promise, is that those things are not killing you. Those things are what God is using to bring you into eternal life, experienced, not just promised. The very means that God is using to bring his promise into your life are the means that we often find uncomfortable, the means that we often find distressing. And we often ask, God, why? I can't answer that question specifically. I wish I could. What is he specifically doing in each and every case? I don't know. We don't have a divine commentary on that, but one thing I can promise you is that he is bringing his promises to pass, and he is bringing them into your life. And in the end, though he slay me, I will worship him forever. And that's what Habakkuk 3 is all about. Habakkuk never really gets a full answer to his question, but what he does see is the presence of God. And chapter 3 is a psalm. It's a song that he sings to the Lord in absolute worship. And beloved, one day you and I will be singing in joy to God for all eternity. And it won't be in spite of the trials of this life. It will be because of them. They will be so much deeper and sweeter because of them, not in spite of them. Don't run from it. Embrace it. And know that God has a purpose for my suffering. It's not for nothing. It's not for nothing. It's not useless. God is using it to do his perfect work in you, to bring about his perfect promises. And the promise is not some great reward. The promise is not just golden streets. The promise is Christ himself. Think about how much greater it'll be when you finally close your eyes in death, that you will open them to the majesty and the beauty and the glory and the just the amazing, unspeakable beauty of the face of Christ. And you'll ask yourself, why would I have had it any other way? Why would I have had it any other way? this is what I want. And I will go by it through any means that God ordains to reach it. All of that is made possible in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I pray every one of you this morning has that hope. And if you don't, we're about to engage in a picture of the gospel that represents the blood and the body of Christ that was broken and spilled out for you. And if you have questions about the gospel, we want you to take this time to ask them. If you're not a believer, we ask you to refrain. We don't require that you be a member of our local church here to partake with us. But we do want everyone to focus on this time so that we may be closer to Christ as a result. And so let's ready our time in prayer. I would ask you to bow your heads and to just reflect on the truths of God this morning as our servants come forward.